Our next scripture reading comes a little later in the first chapter of Luke, on page 57 in your pew Bible. This is Mary's song of praise once the news of her pregnancy sinks in a little. We traditionally call her song the Magnificat, Latin for magnifies. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For God has looked with favor on the lowliness servant. Surely, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is God's name. God's mercy is for those who fear God from generation to generation. God has shown strength, scattering the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. God has helped God's servant Israel in remembrance of mercy, according to the promise of God made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever." This morning, may you see yourself in God's sacred song.
It's great to be with you this morning. The first Sunday in Advent. As a pastor many years ago, I often approached Advent with a little bit of dread, I have to tell you, because one has to preach four Sundays successively to the same group of people from a limited number of scripture texts year after year. And the Gospels of John and Mark skip the Bethlehem stuff altogether. What's that about? Help us out here, guys. Just a little, please. But now, due to the nature of my work and the tendency of congregations not to invite outside speakers in during Advent, I hardly ever get to preach during the Advent season, so I've got a whole bunch of Advent sermons pent up. I made sure to clarify with Annalisa how much time was available this morning. Annalisa, we hardly knew you, and you'll soon be moving on. Yeah, well, I sense that it's been a blessing, a mutual blessing, between you and this congregation. It's been so great for me from the outside looking in to see what you've brought to each other here. And soon you'll have Ben and Cindy. I know them. Great people. Also great potential for mutual blessing in this congregation between you and your new pastoral couple. But just so you know, like me, Cindy is also a Virginian from Franklin County. Now, y'all think I talk funny. I live in Botetourt County, just a couple counties removed from Franklin County, but once you've gone over into Franklin County, you've crossed some idiomatic line into the Deep South, Virginia style. So there could be language issues, that's all I'm saying. But if you need help, there's a fellow Botetourtian here, Andy Murray, can probably help serve as a translator if it comes to that point. I think we may need translation for our story today from Luke's Gospel. We must, because nobody seems to read it, much less understand what young Mary is saying. Now, we know it's called the Magnificat, and Pam told us a moment ago why, but it might also be called the Manifesto. It's a declaration of a new way of doing things in this world, a reordering of the order, if you paid attention to the text as it was read this morning, a reimagining of the machinations of the rich and powerful, turning the spotlight off them for a change, and on to those not usually seen, much less recognized as having any significance, and certainly not seen as harbingers of a new world. Our learning tour group was in Nairobi, Kenya, 10 years ago, on our way home from South Sudan. I'd been trying for weeks ahead of our trip there to line up a meeting with Wangari Maathai, name may ring a bell to some of you, the Nobel Peace Prize winner in 2004 for her Green Belt movement, bringing reforestation back to that parched sector of East Africa. Well, my efforts were to no avail. She had bigger fish to fry than meeting with our little learning tour group. But the World Social Forum just happened to be taking place in Nairobi while we were there. Now, that's the magnificent version of the World Economic Forum, which was taking place in Davos, Switzerland, about the same time, and that's where the Bill Gates and the Bill Clintons go to hobnob and plan the rest of our futures. Well, the World Social Forum is the tie-dye crowd, the movement types, putting forth their alternative vision for our future. And it was happening in a park not far from where we were staying, so we stopped in. And guess who was speaking? Wangari Maathai, in the flesh, right there. I mean, we're talking 100 feet away. There she was. Now, we didn't get a personal audience with Her Highness, but we were in that crowd, and maybe that was a better place to be because we could feel the energy of these people there in that park, in that place, trying to birth this new vision for our world. By the way, at the airport that night, we ran into Danny Glover at the check-in counter, the African-American actor some of you may be familiar with. He'd been a presenter there. I went up and thanked him, actually, like this. I went up and thanked him for being there when many of his colleagues were at that other meeting hobnobbing with the big shots. And here Danny Glover was on the underside, the other side. So we have to find signs of this birthing of this new order where they can be found. And most likely that is at the margins, in places and among people who don't garner the spotlight. Nobody thinks to look there. Nobody thinks anything important is going on there. That's why this is, I think, the greatest story never told. Even in Christian America, even in churches all across our nation, few choose to go where here to this Magnificat, the Manifesto of Young Mary, and a few choose to go here to discover what God hopes to do in this world of ours. And yet it is places like these that this new world is being conceived, both literally and figuratively. Just like Mary said in her manifesto, bringing Jesus into this world are the birth pangs of the great reversal. The hungry filled, the lowly lifted up, the rich and powerful laid low, and God working through the likes of her to announce this new day, a single mother from the other side of the tracks. Or a McDonald's waiter on Mountain Avenue. I was in Southern California a few weeks ago doing my thing, in this case speaking to schools and colleges, that kind of thing. And on this particular day, I'd had 5 sessions with elementary group kids at a school in Ontario, California, our largely Hispanic area, but I found the kids there as engaged with any kids as any kids that I meet with across the country. But at the end of the day, I was pretty much talked out. After 5 sessions, pretty much of talking nonstop, and you know how I can go. Anyway, and so I was about 2 hours or so till I had a supper appointment at the home of a friend. So I decided to stop at the McDonald's on Mountain Avenue to get one of those dollar diet Dr. Peppers to soothe my vocal cords and to check my email, which I could do both at one time for a single buck. So first, of course, I had to locate a cup. I'm not going to use new plastic for such a mundane pursuit. And almost immediately, one presented itself at the top of a trash bin. I retrieved it, took it back to the restroom, washed it out. McDonald's has got hot water in their restrooms. I'm telling you, this can work. So I wash it out with soap and hot water back in the bathroom. Then I come up to the counter, pay my buck, and then I move over to the ice machine. Well, as I turn in that direction, I notice the maitre d'. Now, this is a guy who evidently will deliver the food to your table at a McDonald's. That begs the question of whether there's anybody serving food at McDonald's. But anyway, he'll deliver the food to your table at McDonald's and then clean up your mess after you leave. In this case, this looked like a 50-something-year-old guy with glasses and bangles of black hair coming out from underneath his McDonald's cap. Well, there he was, and there was the ice machine. So I moved in that direction, and of course the ice machine. I like to get the ice from the tray. You know, because ice takes energy to make, and this ice in the tray is just going to sit there and melt if somebody don't use it. So I'm filling up my cup with the ice from the tray. Well, as I'm doing that, I can tell he's watching me. He's standing just a few feet away. As I finish, he moves a step closer and says, "You know, you could push that lever there and get ice out of the machine." He must have intuited I was from Virginia, where we don't have such things. Well, I smiled and thanked him and told him why I was doing what I was doing. He said, "You know, that's good. We need to be thinking about the environment." Then his eyes lit up and he volunteered to me, "I wonder if our president ever thinks about the environment." And he just guffawed. We are not alone in this birthing process. That's what I'm telling you. We are not alone in this birthing process. We just need to look low.
We need to look to the native communities who are standing up to the extractive industries. We need to look to the women who are standing up to their abusers. We need to look to Emily Yan, who's lobbying Congress about climate change. Bless her heart. And then they know they are not alone. All those who are pushed down, pushed out, pushed aside by our society, and by the depressing things happening all around us, we put ourselves out there in this world, in word and deed and attitude. They then know they are not alone either. We are in this together. Now, along with all the good that you made possible for causes near and far with your Christmas bazaar yesterday, you also did good for people in your community who are in desperate need of fellow travelers, who are feeling like refugees from our own mean-spirited and me-spirited society, and who need sanctuary and solidarity. And I had a number of people say this to me about you yesterday. That was one function of your bazaar, one ministry, we may say, one witness, we may say, of your bazaar yesterday. Now, we usually see birth, men. We men usually see birth as a time of pure joy and excitement. But as was intimated earlier, I'm guessing it's called labor for a reason. And while any mother's birthing experience doubtless earned this label, perhaps Mary's doubly so. She and Joseph were a couple of little means, I guess the McDonald's employees of their era. She also knew that her situation, pregnant without benefit of marriage, might be troublesome to some, and if the truth were known, young women were stoned in her society for this offense. And she must have also had some inkling that with this great honor would come great responsibility, perhaps even great agony, for her people, especially the leaders, had a tendency to despise and even reject those whom God had sent. And yet, Mary could magnify the Lord for the blessing of participating in the birthing of this child, sensing that through him a different and better world might be birthed. This reminds me of the women in the Pagarinia refugee camp. Last May, we were there on our learning tour. They were among 240,000 South Sudanese who had fled their country to that refuge in northern Uganda, running from the war. Mary was one of them. We met her there in May. She had been living near Juba, the capital of South Sudan, with her two girls and two boys. As fighting moved closer, she became afraid that the boys might be taken away to fight, that her daughters might just be taken away. And so she fled, footing, they call it, in that part of the world, walking for 14 days, she told us, no food, only a little water, arriving exhausted and nearly perishing at the border, where she was found and recuperated by our partner Agnes, the woman who runs our programs there in that part of South Sudan. Agnes sort of got them back on their feet, so to speak, took them to their immigration office, got them pointed in the right direction toward the refugee camp. Well, once in the camp, Mary and the other women and their families who'd been traveling with them through on that arduous odyssey down to the border and then over into the camp, got in contact with Agnes again, telling her, our country is moving backwards, but we want to improve ourselves. So we responded with our We Called You campaign. You helped us do that. $23,000 in assistance for training programs and tailoring and in beautician work and microloans for the women and scholarships for the girls. Well, there we were in May meeting with them under the tree, as is the custom in many parts of the world, meeting with this group of 100 or so women under the tree. They told us, we face many challenges, even now here in this refugee camp, and yet we give thanks to God. These women, who had literally faced the four horsemen of the apocalypse, were not resigned to their fate, but instead set out to birth a new future, even giving thanks to God in the midst of their travail. We marvel at their resilience, their determination to bring something better into being. All in all, our short song this morning from this young mother-to-be here in Luke's gospel is not just about birthing Jesus, but about birthing in us the hope we need to birth that new world that we so badly need. She and her song and her courage in the face of adversity, this young mother, can serve to inspire us to continue on even when the way looks bleak indeed. For without hope, where are we? We were hiking and camping in Sequoia and Yosemite in early September. Sort of like your part of the world, lots of mountains and trees, just bigger. Except in Sequoia, many of the trees had met an ill-timed fate. Bark beetles were over-multiplying. The winters are warmer now, not killing off the larvae, so they're like going crazy. This, combined with prolonged drought, has weakened the trees' defenses, and this altogether has brought down millions of trees. Not the Sequoia yet, their bark must be this thick, but the yellow pine, the redwoods. In fact, in many areas, it looked like a war zone. Standing dead trees, down trees, just decaying into the ground. Then we headed to Yosemite to see the monoliths, Half Dome, El Capitan. Many of you have seen these, I expect, except we couldn't. After all, where there's fire, there's smoke. And those fires were raging all across that part of California in late summer, early fall, a result of numerous human activities, from climate change to mismanagement to invasive species of more flammable grasses that we have introduced. So after 1 3-mile hike to a vantage point where we were supposed to have a marvelous view of Yosemite Valley, all the big rocks, the best we could do was see a bare silhouette of Half Dome through the haze. Oh, they did get rain in Yosemite this past season for the first time in 6 years, but that's just it. Below 8,000 feet, the precipitation fell as rain, not as snow, as is usually the case, as in times past. So when it rained, it poured down into Yosemite Valley to the point that they had to evacuate the valley twice this past summer from deluges. This, combined with our parks being overcrowded and understaffed, and now our government wants to cut the budget further, I found myself getting depressed. You know, you don't go to the national parks to get depressed. But I was sliding in that direction. Then on about our fourth day, we made our way down to Yosemite Valley to itself. It's a pilgrimage we all have to make when we're there. We saw they had a visitor center, and of course, in a visitor center, there's a movie. And this was the one about the kind of genesis of Yosemite, and it was a Ken Burns flick, and you know that's going to be quality stuff. And it told us really the story of John Muir and John Muir's role in preserving these natural wonders, or as I think Muir would put it, inspiring displays of God's handiwork. Because Muir evidently was a fervent Christian who'd immigrated from Scotland to the USA back in the mid-1800s, started off in Detroit, thought better of it, headed west to places like Yosemite and Sequoia next door. And there he found inspiring vista after inspiring vista, and realized how it was moving him and could also move others. But he also realized that this part of California, as awestruck as he was about it, was under threat from miners, ranchers, herders, loggers. They were all fast making inroads into these natural areas. And all of these people had friends in high places. Economic growth, you know what they say. Well, Muir knew he had to stop these incursions and stop them soon if these places of grandeur were to be preserved for the rest of us and coming generations, and for their own sake, frankly. So he went even higher than their high places. You may know this story. He invited President Teddy Roosevelt out for a 3-day camping trip in Yosemite National Park. What a stroke of genius. The president went there, and from what I can tell, that played a formative role in him becoming a conservationist president. And not only went from there to preserve Yosemite, but also other natural wonders around our nation. Well, I found my spirits being uplifted a little bit by this sort of story of one man, because in his own kind of conscience and commitment and creativity, standing up in the face of great odds and bringing change one might not have imagined. I found my own, that story being uplifting. Later in the day, the smoke lifted a bit, and we got good looks at the big rocks, and I could really feel myself sort of beginning to get my inspiration back on track. And may our inspiration get back on track. Birthing anything of value is labor indeed. And we can seem to take months to do it, maybe even years to bring about the things that we're hoping for. But we aren't the only ones waiting, let us keep in mind. Our neighbors near and far, the creation itself, all of us are longing to hear this story so rarely told, yet which holds within it the possibility of the birth of that new day, first foretold by young Mary as she turned toward her own future in hope. So may we. Amen.